whole, in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue our study. 2 weeks ago, we left off in chapter 6. And I know what some of you might be thinking. You might be thinking, wait a minute, isn't this Thanksgiving-themed Wednesday night? And so let me just begin by saying I'm thankful for the Bible. And there's always something to be thankful for when studying and reading the Bible. Amen? And so in as much as I'm not going to break away from our regular routine, I'm certain that we'll find things to be thankful for in the Bible study tonight. For those of you that have not been here on Wednesday nights, a little background is important. Paul the Apostle wrote his first letter to the Corinthians in a strong rebuke of their worldliness. They were divisive, they were suing each other, there was promiscuity, adultery, fornication, even engagement with the temple prostitutes. There was divorces and all kinds of problems, misuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There was a selfishness, a greediness. And Paul went after him on every level. And he had written a letter to them that with great trepidation he had sent through a young man named Titus, an apostle to ministry under the tutelage of Paul. You're familiar with the epistle to Titus, one of the pastoral epistles. And Paul had great distress in his heart when he wrote the letter, and then anticipating the delivery of the letter via Titus, and then a return visit from Titus where he would get an update from him about the reception of the letter by the Corinthians. And so what we're dealing with now is sort of an apology slash review letter where Paul had earlier committed to go back and visit them, and instead he made a circumvented trail, went by them back into Macedonia. We're in the third missionary journey in this part of our study on Acts 18, where we are on Sunday mornings. We're at the tail end of the second missionary journey, and Paul's actually in Corinth at this time. From Corinth, he goes to Ephesus. He's in Ephesus for about 3 years, and he writes and communicates with the Corinthians at about that time. And so some time has gone by. And so he's got this first epistle, and then he's waiting, and then the second epistle. And so all within the first year, or that one particular year, about 57 A.D., the first epistle, the wait for a return of report, and then the second letter to the Corinthians. And so for those of you that haven't been here with us, now you know a little bit of the background. Paul is now defending himself because there have been false apostles that have come in to the Corinthian church and undermined Paul's ministry. And Paul, as much as he would have to, feels compelled to defend his ministry himself. Talking about the fact that they didn't take from them, they came and served them, they had a good testimony among them, and is very defensive for these that would undermine Paul's authority and his ministry as he went into the community some years later, initially, as I mentioned, from Acts 18, and spent a year and a half with them developing this church. He loved them, he spent a lot of time with them, and his heart was really broken, and he was struggling a lot. By the time we get to this point, we've already learned in Acts chapter 18 on Sunday that Paul was trembling and fearful, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "Don't be afraid, but speak. I have many people in this city, And so I want you to do ministry here. But now, even later, some years later, a few years, he is still indicating that he had weakness, he had fatigue in ministry, and that happens, unfortunately, with a lot of people in a lot of ways. And so picking up in context for purposes that we need to identify in chapter 6, verse 14, a verse commonly associated with marriage, wherein it has really little to do with marriage in the context of the Bible, but in fact it has to do with a yoking up in a fellowship with those so-called false apostles, those guys that would go about undermining Paul's ministry. And he says these words, beginning in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So Paul identifies these false apostles as unbelievers. Now, if we were talking about, for example, the Judaizers that Paul addressed to the Galatians and their whole region of Galatia, he says, if anyone comes to you and preaches any gospel other than the one you have received, let him be accursed. Count them as unbelievers. And in this context, he's quite stern about it. And now he's telling these Corinthians not to be unequally yoked together with these guys. Pay no attention to them. Have nothing to do with their so-called ministry. He goes on to say in chapter 11 of the same second letter that these guys are like apostles of Satan and that they transform themselves into angels of light. We'll get there in a minute. I'll give you a little update with that. And so he says, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever?" And of course, in this context, that's why you see the marriage application in the modern church. We look at that and we say, look, in marriage ceremonies, we want people that get married to be believers, both of them believers. Now, here at Candlelight, we don't do weddings for anybody that's not a member. And so there's a lot of filters that we go through there. So we do those for our members. It used to be, frankly, that I would do weddings and some of our staff would do weddings for persons if both of them were believers or if both of them were unbelievers. We would still do a wedding for two unbelievers, but we would never do a wedding for a believer and an unbeliever uniting them for the very reason that we have in this context. But again, I point out that the context of the passage has really little to do with marriage. The principle applies, but it has to do with a partnership and a yoking up in ministry with those that are teaching a false gospel. So the idea of separation comes into view. And of course, a lot of churches today have a lot of nuances about the way they go about determining whether fellowship should occur or not. And we want to be generous, and we want to embrace those other members of the body of Christ. And so we have two things that we look at. And the first, of course, is the nature and deity of Jesus. And so the Godhead, the triune nature of the Godhead. And secondly, we talk about the gospel. And that's because Paul made it so very clear, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one you have received, let him be accursed. And therefore, we will draw a line. If a person is preaching a false gospel, that's where we break fellowship. So a guy says, well, you know, we believe in the true gospel and we believe in the triune nature of the Godhead, but we, you know, we are post-tribbers or, you know, we, you know, are all millennial or something. We will not necessarily break fellowship in the context of saying the guy's my brother or not my brother. We may not have that kind of a churching environment because we want to have unity in our staff and unity in the message that we communicate, but that doesn't mean that we mark everyone out there that has a variation of doctrine as an unbeliever. There's many believers out there that just, they're not as smart as we are. They don't, yeah. Surely he jests. Okay. I'm on a mission. I got 30 minutes and I got a lot to cover here, so I don't have time for too much joking around. Good luck with that, right? Okay, so what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, that is, these unbelievers, these false apostles, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, these are this is a conglomeration of a bunch of Old Testament passages of Scripture, Leviticus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., that are combined together in this citation. And so then he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, what promises? Well, the promises that he will be with them, he will be among them, he will be a father to them, they will be his people, etc. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So look, we've already talked to you about all this filthiness of your flesh. You know, you got to quit, you know, going to the temple prostitutes and don't sue each other and all this fleshly behavior of the stuff that was going on that he rebuked them for in the first letter. But now he says, go on beyond that to cleanse yourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So cleanse yourself from the filthiness of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so look, just stopping committing adultery is not far enough. He wants you to have not only a fleshly changes in walking in holiness and in righteousness before him, but he wants you to have a spiritual heart change. He wants the inner man to be changed, and that is all done by the person and work of the Holy Spirit as he takes control in our lives. You can be an unbeliever and repent of fornication, but you can't change the inner man on your own. That is only done by the inner working of the Spirit as he writes his law in our hearts and causes you to walk in his statutes based on those principles and promises found in that which is the new covenant relationship upon the abolishing of the old covenant and the development and introduction into the new. And so he says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Don't get spiritually messy. Don't be slack. Pay attention to what you believe. Hold fast to what you've been taught. Hold the traditions, the good way, where the good way is, as we are citing from Old Testament passages. And so he wants them to come to that place of total separateness. Separatedness unto the Lord. That's what the word holiness means. So sanctification, holiness means to be separated unto. It isn't always related to what we think of as some kind of mystical cloud walking, but rather it's just that you are separated from the things of the world and unto the Lord. And God calls every believer to this life, to be separated unto him and to serve him with your body, your soul, your spirit, your mind. You know these things. And so he says that to them going on, open your hearts to us. Hearts, of course, added by the translators, if you see that in your Bible. Some of your, are you guys still awake after all that, what do they call that, tryptophan? Tryptophan, that's why I'm going to talk fast and hyper. Maybe it'll keep you awake for another half an hour. The word hearts is obviously italicized. If you're looking at your Bible, if you're looking at the screen, our software doesn't have it that way. But up, open to us, in other words. And that harkens back to verse 12 of chapter 6, where he says, look, you guys have closed up yourselves. We've opened our hearts to you, but you're in reserve now. You're kind of skeptical of us, like because of the false teachers have caused you to really be thinking twice about who we are and what we're about and whether we are credible. Open your hearts to us, for we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Think about it, is what he's saying. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together or to live together. In other words, man, you guys, we stand together. I mean, this we're in the same ship together. You know, if this ship is going to go down, we're going down with you. And if this ship is going to sail, we're sailing with you. Let's do this together. Let's not get distracted. And man, I love that kind of a message when you're talking about church. Churches can have problems and division can set into a church. And boy, I'll tell you, a church can be taken apart by that inner struggle. And if we have time, I'll talk to you a little bit about that and how it relates to the Corinthians a little later tonight. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. And I'm filled with comfort and exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. So he's going through a hard time, but he still says, I'm comforted and I'm joyful. Now, there's your Thanksgiving part of the message. Okay, because when you're thankful, when you're comforted, you're thankful. I mean, I don't know how many of you would go, oh, I feel so much consolation and so much peace, and I'm so unthankful about it. You know, I mean, when you're filled with comfort and you're filled with joy. People are happy when they're joyful, and they're thankful when they're joyful. But even in this context, Paul says, man, we're under great tribulation. We're going through a horrible and hard times, but our focus is on the Lord and our focus is on the ministry, and you are the comfort of our hearts. And why? He goes on to say, for indeed, verse 5, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Now, he's not talking about his earlier missions trip where he said, I came to you and I was in fear and in trembling. That was at the second missionary journey. He's now going on into the third missionary journey. And this is a continuing problem of Paul's, which we like to think of as the Superman, superhero of the faith. But he was a guy just like us. He struggled. Sometimes he was weak. Sometimes he was tempted to give up, I'm sure. You know, the times that he was imprisoned and beaten with rods and shipwrecked. And he lists for the people all the things that he's gone through. He's a real man like we are. And he's going through a difficult time. But goes on to say, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so he's talking about the fact that finally Titus gets to him. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation, the comfort of the Spirit, which with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so what he's saying is, we had waited for Titus, and we were waiting, and we were disappointed. And we had to move on and to Troas. And when he was in Troas, finally Titus makes it to him and gives them this report of the reception of the Corinthians upon receiving the first letter. And so this, what we're reading now, follows this report. Because Titus came and said, Paul, this was amazing. When they read your letter, they mourned. When they read your letter, they were receptive. They weren't rebellious. They didn't stiffen their necks. They said, man, Paul is right. We need to do the right thing. And they were teachable. And when Paul heard that, his heart went crazy. He was so happy. He was thankful. There's the second part of your Thanksgiving lesson. And so he was thankful to hear the good report. I love it. Can you imagine writing a really tough letter to someone? I don't know about you. We're so impatient now because we use email. And you can send an email to the other side of the world and expect a response within minutes. And sometimes if you send an email to somebody and you don't get a quick response, we'll get aggravated and agitated and say, man, I don't know why they're not responding to me, and we get all in a dither about it. When in reality, it's because we want a response. We want to know what's going on. And I don't know about you, but I've had to write some letters before that were a little uncomfortable. And I was waiting to see if the people are going to write me back with some kind of a scathing response, or if they would be humble and teachable. And boy, I'll tell you, I understand the comfort Paul had in his heart here, and the thanksgiving that he was giving as he received this report. There's your lesson number 3. Somebody keep track of the Thanksgiving parts. Okay, that's 3. And so, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, did I skip a verse? I did, verse 7. Not only this, but by his coming, which also by the consolation which he was comforted in you, he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I think the word repent is used in the King James. I think I like the word regret in this case. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry only for a while. In other words, when they read it, they had sorrow reading it and coming to realize what's going on and how negligent they were in their walk with the Lord. But the sorrow led them to repentance. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Verse 9. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In other words, you're not going to lose out on the things that we've left for you. You're going to gain and continue to go because of your quick and ready response. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, I got to take some time on this verse because you need to know that he is not talking about this kind of repentance leads to the salvation of their souls for the purpose of eternal life. But rather, this is the salvation that will save them from the destruction that they would end up having to go through. And in the same way, in contrast, he says that the sorrow of the world produces death. And so if you are caught up in a worldliness and sorrow, you're not going to lose your salvation. And in the same way, in this particular case, he is not suggesting that you have to front load your gospel with a form of repentance in order to be born again. You don't have to front load your gospel and have a repentance that leads you to salvation once they've been saved. As we've mentioned already, I told you this before, I'll tell you again, the first letter to the Corinthians, these guys are literally the worst Christians in the entire Bible, and there is not one place that Paul tells them they're not saved. But quite to the contrary, he tells them, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these guys are carnal Christians, but they're saved. And so what he's talking about is their utter destruction. They're going to lose everything. And you know, it's like what Jesus said to the churches. You know, he says, unless you repent, I will remove your candlestick, except you repent. In other words, what he's saying is your testimony is going to be blown. It's the same kind of thing that Paul says, I get under my body and beat it into subjection, lest after preaching to others, I myself might become a castaway. Paul's not saying he's going to lose his salvation and be cast away from the Lord. He's saying I would become a disqualified person for the ministry. And the church would have the same. We don't have the letter to the Corinthians among the seven churches of Asia Minor, but we do have in the seven letters Jesus telling him, look, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. In other words, I'm going to remove the light, the testimony that you're providing to the rest of the world. And he's telling the Corinthians, your godly sorrow led to your repentance, and I'm so glad because it spared you the demise of your church. Man, you guys, we could learn some things here. So many churches that have allowed themselves to suffer corruption and become worldly, and churches die. Churches are scattered. They have division and problems. And you know it. You've seen it with your own eyes. Big churches that are no more. Big buildings that are left empty. You look at that kind of thing in Britain, for example. By the way, the Muslims have so taken over Britain, I heard on the news yesterday that there are tens of thousands of children in the sex trades in Britain. And these are British kids. And the police do nothing because the whole sex trade is controlled by the Muslims. And they're afraid. The churches of England, great cathedrals once filled with people preaching beautiful messages of the gospel, now have been turned into parking garages and museums. It's a tragedy. Less than 1% of England today is Protestant Christian. What a tragedy. And it's because they didn't heed the call to repentance that was necessary for their survival. And if they had been given rebuke and they had listened to the rebuke, that godly sorrow would have led to their repentance, leading to their salvation, the saving of their church, the saving of their ministries. Okay? Everybody with me there? For observe this very thing, that your sorrow in a godly manner, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. All this stuff, even if this letter that made you sorrowful provided you with even an element of anger and say, what have I done? Why did I let this happen? Why did we let this happen? And that produced zeal in you to make the changes that were necessary. All of that godly sorrow led to repentance that saved their ministry. Okay? For in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You've cleared yourselves. You've avoided the conflict that you would have otherwise suffered. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So let's go backwards in our report. In the first letter, there was a family where there was a son, probably a stepson, who was having a sexual relationship with his dad's wife, probably his stepmother. Okay? And the church was tolerating it. They're putting up with it. They're not doing anything about it. And Paul the Apostle said, look, when I come there in my spirit, so to speak, by this letter and by the authority that I'm telling you, you must put that wicked person out from the church. They either have to repent or kick them out. And so they did. They heard this message, among the other things that Paul had addressed, and they did actually exercise church discipline. In the earlier part of the same letter, the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says, this guy's sorrow is enough. He has suffered enough. Go restore him. Okay? Now, we talked about the fact that they said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. A lot of people teach and believe that that means that God will kill them. No, God didn't kill the guy. He was restored back into fellowship. We know that. It's very provable in the epistle. But it was to, again, remove him from the blessing, remove him from the covering, put him out there where he's going to get attacked by the enemy. He's going to go through all the difficulties, and the godly sorrow will bring him to repentance unto salvation for his own sake, right? Not salvation to the eternal life, but salvation for the non-destruction of your life. The other year, a couple of years ago, that's a funny expression, isn't it? We were in Hermosa Beach. You guys have been there. Some of you have been there. You walk that little strand in the mall there, and we're out there, and there's this guy. He's drunk, and he's got a little hat on that says rock star, and he's singing, and he's carrying on. And I finally told Brenda, I said, look, I got to go talk to that guy. Just sit right here. And so she sat on one side of the mall. It's an outdoor mall, and I ran over, and make a long story short, and I sat down next to this guy. Turns out he's a Christian. He's a drunk. His life is a wreck. He's homeless. He's living on the street. And by the time you're talking to him, then the next thing you know, he starts singing Amazing Grace, and how great is thy faithfulness, and all this stuff. The guy destroyed his life. Last time we were there, I said to Brenda, let's go find Rockstar, because that was what it said on his cap. Couldn't find him anywhere. I don't know if he's dead. I don't know if he got to a shelter and got some help. I don't know. But man, I'll tell you guys, you can trash your life. Don't. And then I'll be thankful. And then that will be the fourth installment of Thanksgiving lesson of the night. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus was elated with you. Titus was so happy when he came back and reported it. It was so refreshing to him. And you guys, look, this Titus is kind of on a trail. Paul's out doing his missionary stuff, and by this time, Timothy and Silas have joined up, Titus is kind of cruising along behind. And by this time, he gets to the Corinthians. Paul is back up in Macedonia, and finally, he gets from Achaia, where Corinth was, back up into Macedonia, and he's in Macedonia, and he says, oh, it was awesome. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're going along batting cleanup for Paul, and everywhere Paul went, there's riots and problems. I mean, that's an arduous journey all by itself. Now, of course, in his case, he flew a little bit further under the radar than Paul, but nonetheless, he was refreshed, and I think that's awesome. And I believe that Titus was thankful. That is number five. Okay. You know what I love about this church? I can do crazy stuff like this, and you like it. That's the funny part. I love this church. That's six. That's right. Okay. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And so he says, man, we told him when we sent the letter, they're gonna repent. I have faith that they're going to listen. And now you guys have lived up to what we expected. I'm so glad. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul wasn't trepidatious. He made that very clear. You know, he says, I almost regretted sending you the letter. We just read that. But now I don't regret it because the godly sorrow led you to repentance. And so Titus heard about it, and our boasting was true. Verse 15, and his affections are great for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How that with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And I don't know about you, but if Paul is rejoicing, he must have been thankful. Number seven. Okay, so we've got a couple of minutes left. I want to take you on a quick side journey to Psalm 107. For those of you in the booth, I'm going to do this as quickly as I can. I want to read to you something that is interesting. I would like to create a parallel for your learning pleasure. And I have 11 minutes to do it. So let's do this in a hurry. I may summarize, but let me at least give it to you like this. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, and his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Part 1. Part 2. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and out of the shadow of death. He broke their chains in pieces. Verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of bronze in two. That's two. Number three. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. You knew I'd figure out a way to put this in there, right? That's number eight, by the way. The exhortations are, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works of the children of men. But in this case, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, declare his works with rejoicing. Now, let's go to number four. Those who go down in the sea, in the ships, do business in great waters. They see the works of the Lord for his wonders in the deep. He commands and raises the stormy wind. He lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. They're seasick. They're up and down, up and down. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. And he gives them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I'm going to stop there for time. Guys, what are we learning? Let me tell you what you just heard. God saw the need of the people. And he created an environment where they were uncomfortable, so that they would cry out to the Lord in their distresses. And they do cry out to the Lord in distresses, and he hears them, and then they are delivered. He delivers them out of all of their distresses, and then the exhortation, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And then you see it again. And then you see it again. And then you see it again. Five times in a cycle you see this in this psalm, where the children of Israel are brought out of their destructions by the Lord, and then they backslide and they get themselves caught up in worldliness and the pleasures of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, whatever it was, and then God brings about again in their life trouble so that they will cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And then he delivers them out of all of their distresses. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And that's Israel. Where are they today? In distress. They're in rebellion to this day. But guys, there's a day coming at the second coming of Christ when Jesus splits the clouds and the living Jews will see him and every eye will see him and they will mourn because of him. They will look upon him to whom they have pierced and they will go and repent. And the Lord will restore them, and they will give thanks to the Lord for his mercy as he delivers them out of all of their troubles and rescues them from the Gog Magog invasion and the battle of Armageddon. And he restores Israel. What does that matter to us today? Let's move forward in history. Well, technically, from this point in Psalm 107, we're pulling forward in history. But technically, because we're in the middle of the Israel story today, and when I think about these bones will sing, the dead bones of Ezekiel 37, and God is bringing them together, and when he breathes on them, and they come back to life, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Man, when I hear about all the earth will sing your praise, that's the millennium. All the earth will know him. I can't help but think about how wonderful that is, and we're right in the middle of the story. But now we go backwards to about 350 A.D. The Corinthian church died. Now I'm bringing this in for a purpose because we're not done in the letter of our to the second letter to the Corinthians. We don't know about the history in the Bible, but it's very interesting to me what has happened. Because Paul the Apostle, if you would look at chapter 11 and Paul talking about those false apostles still and what's coming in the future, he says, oh, bear with me in a little folly. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, verse 2. I fear for you, verse 3. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different gospel, a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, that you may put up with it. He says, I'm afraid of you guys. I'm afraid for you guys that if corruption enters your church, you will tolerate it. Look at what you did tolerate. Now, I'm so glad that you did repent, but please be aware. I'm afraid for you. Don't let this happen again. And guess what? They did. We don't learn about it in the Bible. We learn about it in apocryphal writings about a letter that Clement wrote. Those of you from Southern California, San Clemente, right? That's Saint Clement. Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and we have the document. And Clement tells them, Corinthians, what are you doing? You know what Paul the Apostle told you. He cites this. He tells them about the words of the Lord. And he is rebuking them because here's what happened. Paul, the founding member of the church, had appointed others to eldership. He had appointed a presbytery. And over the process of a couple of hundred years in the one presbytery, now when you say presbytery, we're talking about a plurality of elders. The presbytery would transition from one generation to the next. And what happened to the Corinthian church is that the younger crowd wanted to get rid of the older crowd. The old school had to go away and says, we don't want you guys here anymore, and caused a church split that was so radical that the church in Corinth died. That's not very fun for Thanksgiving, is it? But let me tell you the good news. I talked about what Jesus is going to do at the second coming with the Jews. Let me tell you what he's going to do at the rapture of the church with the Christians from Corinth. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's a first century Corinthian in the ground today, and they're coming up. And I'm telling you what, this is going to be number 10. Corinthians that rise up are going to be thankful. Now, what's the application? First, church. Let us guard against schism and backbiting, undermining, fleshliness, the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. Let us be holy. Let us be pure. Let us walk in integrity. Let us walk in love. Candlelight church, let us walk in Jesus in holiness. Let us guard against false teaching. Let us guard against promiscuity and fleshliness and greediness, and preserve to the best of our ability by God's grace the beautiful things that we are thankful for at Candlelight. And now, in closing, for you politically active Christians, why do we have Thanksgiving? What is it that we wanted to celebrate? What do we want to be thankful for? How can we guard against the deterioration that is happening around us? The progressive, the millennial worldview that is antichrist. I'm not talking about all millennials. Talking about the millennial view that is against Christ. The deterioration of families in church, holding fast to the true foundations that made our country great. What made America strong is what because America was good. When America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. I want to celebrate Thanksgiving. For the greatness of our God, for the greatness of His church, for the greatness of His gospel, and for the greatness of the privilege we have of being Americans in a time as this. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Send us forth tonight in thanksgiving. In your grace and peace we pray. In Jesus' name. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Vannoy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service, or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.